Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. We come to our study in the life of Moses to where the Exodus really means the Exodus, where he's going to take them out of the children of Israel. They're out of Egypt. They're going to exit the land. It's taken me 10 lessons to get to the 10 plagues. And Lord willing, we're going to cover 6 of them this morning. And we see the domino that started the dominoes to fall. When the children of Israel cried out, Zedekah is the Hebrew word, and God heard their cry and was now going to act. He had before him his chosen servant Moses, whom he had trained every step of the way. 40 years in Egyptian religion and culture and life, and in the king's palace and court proceedings and all of that. And then he trained him 40 years as a wilderness shepherd. He was able to discover and to know that territory like the back of his hand. And at the same time, be humbled. He was now at a time where he didn't think he could lead the children of Israel out. And God says, now you're ready. Now you're ready, because now you will trust in me to be the one that will actually deliver the children of Israel out. Now God would have a direct frontal assault against Pharaoh's rule and his religion. Pharaoh no doubt thought he was very, very big. Many of the monuments of Pharaoh still stand today. If you were to go to Egypt, you'd see the monuments some 30, 40 feet high in almost every temple. There he was, as if he was a god himself, sent by the gods. In fact, they say the largest freestanding statue that ever was that of Pharaoh, some 70 feet high in the air, and remains of it are still there on the ground in Egypt today. Pride always goes before a fall. And like that largest freestanding statue, Pharaoh himself was also going to fall. He thought he was big. He thought he was mighty. And thought he was powerful. Now, all the statues, if you were to see Pharaoh, have him with his arms crossed. And in the one of the arms is a staff or a rod. It almost looks like a shepherd crook. His scepter, so to speak. And it represented his authority. He always carried it because he was the one that had total authority in Egypt. Now, if you've been following along in this narrative, you see that Moses has a stick too. He has a rod as well. And it would become God's symbol of authority. After God touched it, it was later on called the rod of God. The rod of God in Exodus 4 and verse 20. And so we see there in Exodus chapter 7, a clash of rods, so to speak. A clash, first off, before the plagues start, on whose authority is real authority. And we see in chapter 7, there in verse 8, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So this was actually Moses' rod. It would be given to Aaron, because remember, Aaron was the spokesman. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So here we see, they go and they come together, and God did this miracle while the magicians did their trickery. It says in the New King James Version, their enchantments, though this word can also be translated trickery. Trickery. Notice it says they did it in like manner, not actual manner. And we know that you have magicians today that can take handkerchiefs and turn them into pigeons that fly away. I have no idea how they do that. I know it's a trick. I recognize it's a trick, but somehow, some way, the handkerchief becomes a pigeon. Right? It's a trick. And somehow, some way, they had this trick up their sleeve and were able to do this. However, it was not to their advantage at all. What do we see? Did you ever notice this in the text? Does it say, so Aaron's serpent swallowed up their serpents? It doesn't say that. Read it, look at it again. There in verse 12. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. See, that's to indicate or a hint that here are the clash of authorities, what the rods symbolized. God's authority trumps Pharaoh's authority. He is powerless. Powerless compared to God. Now, no doubt the serpent is what swallowed the serpent. But God using the terms that represent the authorities, the powers at play, so to speak. But we learn, verse 13, Pharaoh is stubborn. He is unmoved by this. So let the plagues begin. Let the plagues begin. Now, before we go into the specifics of these plagues, let me first give a synopsis. All the plagues were perfectly planned by God. Picked, no doubt, by God. They're not just kind of random, let's try this and let's try that kind of a thing. There's no doubt in my mind, God knew exactly what He was going to do at every stage of the way. I mean, you even see there before the plagues, before He even goes to Egypt, in Exodus 4, there verse 9, where the Lord says, look, they're not going to believe the first two signs, not even this rod. He says, I'm going to turn the river, that is the Nile, into blood. And then you'll see in chapter 4, verse 23, He even indicates killing the firstborn of Egypt. God knew what He was going to do. He knew His process and His plan. And these would be the very best signs to humiliate Egypt and prove God's power over them and over their gods, over their religion. As Brother Rosh read in Exodus 12:12, I'll execute judgment on the gods of Egypt. So God knew exactly what He was doing. Combined, it will decimate their false religion, decimate their wealth, their economy, destroy their food supply, and all the while allow God, Yahweh, the great I Am, to be glorified. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. There seems to be this pattern also in the plagues. Three sets of three, and then the final death of the firstborn, the culmination. Now, if you've been in the Revelation study we had months ago, the number 10 is an important number, a number of completeness. There will soon be 10 commandments to represent God's complete revealed will under the Old Covenant. There's going to be 10 plagues, God's complete devastation over Egypt. But there seems to be a subset of three sets of three, and that each one leading to greater punishments, an increase in intensity. The first three being the water turning to blood, the frogs, and the lice and the insects. They're all brief. There's no death that really takes place in any humans. Basically, the comforts of life are affected. The second set of three, the swarms, the animals dying, the sores breaking out on mankind. Now we see a step up in intensity. Harmful plagues. Harmful to life. The animals die. Harmful to the body. Painful to the humans. And then the third, an escalation in judgment with the hail and mingled with fire that comes down, the locusts and the darkness. Now we actually see human life being taken, snuffed out. And also the thing that's necessary to continue life, their food supply will be completely vanquished in that third set of three. So God has a pattern of threes culminating in the tenth, the last plague, the complete devastation now finally upon Egypt. It made me wonder, are we listening to the preaching of the plagues? That God's judgments are sure and that they are total. And you get the picture that the longer that you and I remain in sin, or the longer a nation remains in sin, the longer that any remains in sin, that there is these incremental increase in judgments upon us, whether indirectly or directly from God and His providence. That further disobedience always leads to increased punishments, as seen in these plagues. Hold your place here. Let's just turn to John 5 real quick, where we were this morning. John chapter 5, and we didn't make the connection to the Exodus, but you'll recall this in our study if you were here. John 5, this man who was not able to walk. For 38 years, Jesus healed him and was able to walk. And Jesus finds him in the temple in verse 14 and said, "See, you've been made well. Sin what? Sin no more. Lest what? Lest a worse thing come upon you." An escalation in judgment or punishment. Something worse can still take place. In Luke, the 12th chapter, Luke 12, verse 47, and 48, you have to understand, you and I have to understand I don't want to say the danger we're in, but to know God's will is a wonderful thing, and it saves us. At the same time, mankind's problem, Christians' problem, have not really been the ability to know God's will, but to do it. And by far the Christians stand in most danger, because we know the most of God's will and we refuse to do it, then we are indeed deserving of greater judgment. Now, the Lord pictures this in parable in Luke 12, verse 47. He says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." What is that? That if we persist in sin, though we've been redeemed from sin, though God's judgments have come upon us, then we deserve greater judgment. It says, Paul said, we judge ourselves unworthy of everlasting life. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth..." Notice, we've got the knowledge So we sin against it anyway. Well, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Count on the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Listen, when those plagues were coming and the escalation growing, that was the Spirit of grace. God saying, stop this nonsense, to spare them from the greater judgment. But he knew that they would not turn. Pharaoh would not turn. That it would take something so earth-shattering as perhaps losing his firstborn to change his mind. And sad to say that sometimes that's what it takes for people today as well. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in Hebrews 12, it says there in verse 5, "And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, I've not known of one that was scourged and enjoyed it. I've not known of one that was scourged and did not cry out. Yes, it's painful, these judgments, but it's to save us from the greater pain and the greatest of pain that awaits beyond this life if we will not repent of our sins. See, all of this to say that we should heed the lessons that Pharaoh would not learn, or greater judgments await us all. Now, back there in Exodus, our story, we see that God wanted His glory to be seen in these miracles and in these signs, so that all would know who He was. And that know, like I said, is not just to acknowledge that, but to also experience that. To understand who He is and be willing to submit to Him. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, He says, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." In Exodus 7, verse 5, that knowledge wasn't just to the Israelites. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." The same word that's used there. And notice in chapter 7, verse 17, "Thus says the Lord to Pharaoh, by this you, Pharaoh, shall know that I am the Lord." God always hopes against hope. God always desires that individuals would come to Him and believe in Him and obey Him. Even Pharaoh himself. Now what we're going to see with the first plague in chapter 7 is, again, another pattern that seems to be well established. God speaks to Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron go speak to Pharaoh. Pharaoh rejects the message. The plagues come as a result. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened as a result. And then hit repeat. We start over again. And so we see there in verse 14, "The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refused to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water. And you shall stand by the riverbank to meet him. And the rod, which was turned into a serpent, you shall take in your hand." Now, he tells him where Pharaoh would be and where he'll meet him. It's out there next to the water. This was the River Nile. This was a morning practice of the Pharaoh. Every morning to go out and to pay homage to the gods of the Nile. There's some 30 plus gods connected to the Nile. And he says, "You take that rod, which represents me and my authority, and you go out to Pharaoh. And what are we going to do? We're going to execute judgment on the Nile, which represents the very gods that he's worshiping at that moment." That's what's taking place here. Verse 16. The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I'll strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, over the pools of waters, and that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the buckets of wood and in the pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. Could you see him there? So he lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river, and in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, and the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Imagine that water, that initial water splashing up and it turning bright red, the color of blood, and the fish that were in the river died and the river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments or trickery. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned, went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. So this is what takes place with that first plague. The gods of Pharaoh have been assaulted. God has been victorious over them. The Nile, and not only the Nile, but all of the water surrounding the area, all the surface water, all the waters that are in pots and pools, all of it also turns to blood as well. And the magicians try to replicate what is done on a very small scale, turning water to blood. But I wonder, why could they not just reverse it? I mean, if they really wanted to show some power, why not dip a bowl into the River Nile and somehow, some way cause it to turn to water? It's because they could not do that. What are they found doing? The Bible says all the Egyptians are digging, and so there they are digging. Digging in the ground for water just like everybody else. And then the Bible says in verse 25 that this lasted for 7 days. Can you imagine the grocery stores in our community being shut down for 7 days? And it's signed, no fish. They're all dead. Nothing good left. It's all closed down. How does Pharaoh respond? He just kind of shrugs his shoulders. Not even moved by it. That's how hard his heart was. So, plague number two, the frogs in chapter 8. Again, someone reading this for the first time thinks, that's so random. Why? I mean, why frogs? Well, because they represented the deities as well. They had a frog goddess that was married to the fertility god. They saw this so connected to the Nile again when the Nile would flood for 4 months of the year and deposit its fertilizing silt and all of this, and then it would recede and the frogs would sound their voices, and they thought, this is music to our ears. This means the gods have taken care of us once again. And Heket and Khnum, these two gods and goddesses, they were providing for us Egyptians. Now they all come out, and look at what takes place. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I'll smite all the territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, into your kneading bowls. And the frogs should come up on you and on your people and all your servants. They're everywhere. You cannot get away from the frogs. Can you imagine what that would be like? Slimy, greasy. You know, you touch them and, you know, something oozes out of their pores. I mean, it's just... And it's everywhere. And they're in your beds. And We laugh at that because it's not in our beds. If they were in our beds, we wouldn't be laughing either. But it's in their beds. I mean, it's on their heads. On you, he says. Their ovens. They're needing. I mean, could you imagine getting up at night to get a drink and crunch, crunch, crunch? You crush about a dozen frogs getting to the water. It's disgusting. That doesn't hurt any life, right? But it's flat out gross. Yuck. Verse 7, the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. That was probably the easiest trick in the world, right? There was already frogs everywhere. Now, if they weren't unpopular yet, they soon were about to be, right? I mean, there's frogs. We don't need any more frogs. The real trick would be to get them to go away. They don't possess that power. They don't possess any power. I think Pharaoh's starting to get this. So in verse 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, what? Entreat, which means pray, give homage to who? The Lord, that He may take away the frogs from me and from my people. Entreat Yahweh. Wait a second. I thought you didn't know Him, Pharaoh. I thought you didn't know the Lord. Who's the Lord that I should obey His voice? And now entreat Him? Entreat Him? He wasn't on your radar screen before. Please entreat Him. Entreat Him. He's starting to learn now who is the Lord. So there in verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed him, just as the Lord had said. You know how it goes, right? When he saw there was relief. You know what I've realized? That relief always brings people a false sense of security. I'll say that again. Relief always brings people a false sense of security. It makes them think, oh, everything seems to be okay in my life. That means I must be okay with God. When they might actually be at odds with God, enemies with God. It's seen in so many lives today. When the sickness comes, when there's an accident that takes place in the family, when there is the loss of loved ones, or maybe a broken limb, all of a sudden there's a contrite heart, a sad heart that cries out to God and seeks to be more holy. But, just like Pharaoh, exactly like Pharaoh, as soon as the relief comes, they too harden their heart against God. Just like Pharaoh. Relief from the predicament, and they no longer heed the Lord. We talk about how the Bible says that David's a man after God's own heart. You know why David was a man after God's own heart? It's because, not because David was perfect, it's because David, when he had committed his sin and was confronted with the reality of his sin before a holy God, he repented of it and he was over it. He was done with it. Write that sin off from his life. He was done with it. Even after relief, David didn't go back to that sin again. I repent of it, God. That's what God wants from us. He wants to bless us, take care of us. He doesn't want us to have lives of pain and anguish. That's what Satan wants for us. However, in the pain and anguish, He can mold us. And then in the relief, let us still seek Him with greater determination. And with a full heart. And not wander from Him, like Pharaoh and others often do. And so the third plague comes. This is also another thing that helps you see the set of threes. The three set of threes. Is that always within that third one in that set, there's no announcement. There's no warning. Moses and Aaron go and do their thing, and the plague comes. And so here we see in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard and did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. So here in the first set of three, third comes these lice. Or gnats, or your version might say mosquito. It just indicates some kind of minuscule biting insect. And they strike the dust of the land, and that dust comes up and turns into this endless sea of biting insects. I don't know about you, but have you ever sat like at a chair and you can see in front of you is a window, and the sunlight hits it just right. It shines in through that window, and the ray of light cuts into your room, and you can see literally the dust particles, the pollen, all that stuff just kind of floating around. Doesn't matter how clean your house is, there it is. You can see the light hits it just right. Can you imagine all those particles turning into biting insects, swarming you and around you? TJ's probably experienced this running on a trail sometime, and all of a sudden, here's this cloud of insects, and just, well, you saw them too late, and they're just all over you. Or maybe you've been boating before, and there, you just hit this cloud, and oh, it just gives you the crawlies, and just one, just, they're biting, you know. Again, not taking life, but an extreme nuisance to life, and you would prefer not to have them around if that was your choice. And that is their choice, but that is their punishment at this time. And the magicians, they try to do it, but nothing can be done at all. There's no trick for something like, I mean, how do you train mosquitoes? You might be able to be a gifted snake charmer, but you can't do nothing mosquitoes. So nothing works. This is the finger of God. It's God's finger. His hand is involved in this. Our Lord Himself would borrow that phrase later on in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, when He was casting out demons. And He said, "Listen, when you see that taking place, understand the finger of God is among you. The hand of God is responsible for this," Jesus said. He was God's instrument, God's hand, God Himself. And here we see the finger of God here in this plague here. But no repentance. Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And so now the second set of three, the fourth plague, the plague of flies. A disturbing annoyance, no doubt. But I believe we now get to some more serious devastation that will increase with these plagues. Verse 20 says, "The Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water." So again, you're going to confront him as he's still doing his usual homage to the deities. "And say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you'll not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on your servants and on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and they also, and also on the ground in which they stand." Now, you'll notice here, the New King James Version says swarms of flies, but "of flies" is in italics, which means it's not there in the original Hebrew language. It literally means the swarms. The swarms. I'm going to send swarms. The swarm kind of sounds like a horror movie if you ask me. The swarm. Now, this word can also mean a mixture or mix. A mix. So what type of insects this made up, I don't know. They were able to work in a swarm type manner. And they're everywhere.
I have never liked bugs. I just have never liked bugs. Imagine a room filled with the fly and these huge horse flies and some with the biting beetles or creepy crawlies or spider. I mean, it would just be a nightmare. In fact, if I'm being honest, this past week I had a nightmare about something like that. They were everywhere. They were in the walls. I told the kids, I said, they were moving the little toys around. I mean, it was nasty. Nasty to me. Now, to my brother, he might be in paradise with his little bug net because he loves bugs. But to be honest, no, that wouldn't have been the case. The most serious entomologist would be out of this. This would be terrible. It'd be terrible conditions to be in. Now, the Bible tells us something in verse 22. In that day, I'll set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign shall be. So we see verse 24, thick swarms come into the house of Pharaoh, into the house of the servants. The land was corrupted, verse 24. See, devastation now is taking place. And Pharaoh called for Moses and starts to make some concessions and some compromises. But that will not satisfy a holy God. So what we see here is that there is a difference that is made. A difference. There should always be a difference between God's people and those of the world. And God made it this way, almost symbolically here. No doubt He wanted to protect them from the punishments. But symbolically we see that God says, I want people to see that there's a difference between those that are mine and those that are not. Those that are my people and those that are not. Do they see that in us? Do they see that in the Church of Christ? Or would we be like Hebrews that would say, I'm going to take a stroll out of Goshen today and go into the land of Egypt. I don't care if it's swarming with these swarms. How ridiculous that would be, right? And listen, as equally ridiculous it ought to be that children of God then trifle and flirt with sin. That we go to places that we have no business being. Whether it be a dance hall or a bar. Whether it be these areas that are strictly given to sin. What would you think if I said I frequent the liquor store, but don't worry, I don't buy any liquor? You'd say, a Christian shouldn't be there. That's where worldly people go. And God said there should be a difference. The people should see a difference when they see my people. He says, they'll look at my people and they'll see there's a difference. There's a difference. Well, we see there in verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time, and neither would he let the people go. So we see, again, another increase in intensity. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, thus is the Lord God of Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence, and the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. So can you imagine again now the cattle, the horses, the donkey, the camel, the goats, the sheep, all dead. All dead. That they're having to rack up these bodies all over the place. I mean, imagine if that happened today in just the farmlands of Kentucky. That all of the cattle, every beast, all of it dies. And that would be all over the news, wouldn't it? And Pharaoh, the one-man jury, just says, nah, I'm not going to let you guys go. Meanwhile, all the families are financially ruined. I mean, that's what would happen. If that happened to Kentucky farmers, they'd be financially devastated. Absolutely devastated. So these families are just ruined. The land's been corrupted, and now their livestock are dead. But not the livestock of the Hebrews. They could be able to look across the land and see them eating well, living well. Everything is going good for them. Now the second of the third set of three. Again, it comes without announcement, without warning. You imagine this. Moses goes there, and Aaron, in the presence of Pharaoh, walk up to that furnace and take some of the ashes from the furnace and just throws it in the air. And this cloud of soot and ash, it all of a sudden, it causes them to start writhing in pain, and they can see it right before their eyes. These ulcer-type sores breaking out and the pus oozing out. I mean, it's so painful that they can't stand or sit, it says, or even lay down. I mean, there's no comfortable position at all is what the Bible is trying to say. Kind of like Job. Doesn't matter which way I turn or which way I roll, I'm in misery all the time. So now we have the very first plague to directly affect the humans internally and externally. No comfort at all. But, verse 12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh and did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now we know these boils in time would heal and another plague would yet come, and we'll talk about those plagues tonight. But I want you to think about another place that our Lord spoke where there is writhing and agony and pain. He described it as a place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, because there is never ever a comfortable position in hell. Not any way you can roll or turn or lean or look or feel, so that you might have any reprieve at all. And that lasts forever. But you know what? If you're among the Lord's people, faithfully staying in the confines of the Lord, for the Hebrews it was the land of Goshen, for you and I it's the doctrine of Christ, then we're in safety. And there's a difference. We would not be in that eternal realm of agony. We will be with the Lord forever in heaven. If there's ever a difference to be seen between the Lord and His people in the world, it will be there. It will be there. And the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Actually, let's just turn to that and then we'll be done. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Like we said this morning in Bible class, don't take my word for it. You believe it because you read it. The Bible says in verse 8 that when the Lord returns in flaming fire, He'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What? They're not staying in the land of Goshen. They're not obeying what the Lord has said. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our Lord, of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that. We work this work of faith, He said, so that the name of Christ is glorified in me and me in Him. See, I want to be with Him. There's a difference. And those that are not with Him, they're punished from the Lord, from the glory of His power. They're away from Him. So we see very symbolically there in Egypt, what is going to be reality in eternity. The question is, which camp will we be found in? The Egyptians or the Israelites? The world's or Christ's? You can be added to Christ into the city of refuge, the land of promise, into the city of Goshen, so to speak, when you repent of your sins. You got to leave it behind. Confess faith in Him and are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. But after becoming a Christian, you got to stay in the boundaries of safety. Obey the gospel of Christ. And if you've been failing in that as a Christian, won't you come back to Him? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Almost persuaded.